Would you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. I'm sorry that Don and Shelby couldn't make it. I, of all people here, would rather have Don here now than me. But I'm thankful for John, for Kathy, for Pastor Gene and Judy also. Pastor Gene and Judy drove a long way to get here. And I'm thankful the Lord gave you travel mercies. I don't know what we would have done. If something would have happened to you, it would have given us great sadness. But we're glad you're here. So thank the Lord for that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. If you would read with me right there. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth." And this is why she gave her son that name. "For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So Seth's name means, "God has given me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." In other words, Seth was a substitute for Abel. That's what his name means, substitute. Which helps us to understand the significance of the next verse. "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son." The son of the substitute. "And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." I've entitled this message, those words, but I'm going to shorten it to "Calling on Christ." Now, Robert Hawker and John Gill, according to them, the name Enos means weak, feeble, frail, miserable, mortal. I think that's very interesting. Doesn't that describe all of the people the Lord saves? Weak, frail, feeble, poor, and miserable. We're weak because we're diseased by sin. We're unable to clear ourselves before God. We're unable to do what God requires. In ourselves, we're ignorant, blind, deserving God's wrath, helpless to do one thing about it. Perhaps Enos had some evident weakness. I don't know what it was, if he did. Scripture doesn't say. But in Scripture, a person's name is who they are. It's what they are and what they do. It says in 1 Samuel 25:25, "As is his name, so is he." So this man's name, Enos, was who he was. He was weak, poor, miserable, frail, mortal. Whatever the thorn in his flesh was, the name Enos described who he was in himself. He was weak and frail, and that's the important thing about his name. We know that the Lord doesn't write anything by accident. We know that God put this here to teach us something. And what I see here is that the children of the substitute call on the name of the Lord because they're weak and poor and miserable and frail and mortal. In themselves, they're sinners. In themselves, they are unprofitable to God. They are nothing because they're taught that by God they call upon the name of the Lord. I want to consider this very simple and yet very profound thing from Scripture, very comforting thing, that men here, beginning with this weak, frail man, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice, God draws attention to Enos for three reasons. First, because of his relation to Seth, the substitute. Second, because in himself he was weak and miserable, feeble, and mortal. He was all of these things because of sin. There's no weakness or feebleness or mortality without the cause of sin. And third, because God taught him and brought him to call on the name of the Lord. That's why God speaks of Enos. His relation to the substitute, that he was weak and feeble, and that God taught him to call on the name of the Lord. Doesn't that sum up everything about the child of God, his relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute? That we're weak and feeble, we have nothing in ourselves, and that God has taught us to call on the name of the Lord. This is the first place Scripture mentions that men called upon the name of the Lord. And yet, there can be no doubt that Abel called. Remember, Seth was the substitute for Abel, for Eve at least. Remember, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which God said he was righteous. God testified of his gift, his sacrifice. It was because of the one Abel looked to in the sacrifice that he brought that God said he was righteous. Not because Abel did anything, not because it was a lamb, but because of who Abel looked to in the sacrifice. God said, he's looking to my son. That's the one I look to for my people. Now we're aligned. God did that. Abel looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only propitiation to God for his sins. In his sacrifice, he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified as all of his acceptance, his only access to God, salvation from his sin and the curse of God in his law. And in his offering, Abel confessed what he believed in his heart. Christ crucified is all of my salvation and hope. And God took so much delight in that. Because God, by God's testimony concerning his son, by God's testimony, Abel saw in Christ and was persuaded of what he saw in Christ. The one issue, that's the one issue, isn't it? The one issue which faith is concerned is the one alone with whom God is concerned for sinners. That's the one issue with faith, with what faith is concerned, is the one with whom God is concerned for sinners. Christ offered to God for the sins of his people. That's what God is concerned with, and that's what faith is concerned with. Abel saw what God saw in Christ. Honor to his law, satisfaction to his justice, salvation for sinners by his grace, and glory, the glory of his grace. Christ crucified is all that faith sees. That's all. This is the only issue. Is Christ by himself, by his own offering of himself to God for the sins of his people, enough? Isn't that the issue? If that's settled, isn't everything else settled? Is his obedience of love in his substitutionary death enough to fulfill God's law? To satisfy God in justice for my sins? Enough to honor God for all of his people? Enough to subdue my iniquities and all my enemies? Enough to establish everlasting righteousness? Enough to make reconciliation for my offenses to God by my sin? Enough to obtain eternal redemption and to make full remission for my sins? Enough to perfect me forever by his one offering, to make me holy and to secure my eternal inheritance, to fulfill every condition of God's everlasting covenant of grace and to bring upon us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? Is Christ enough for that? That's what God has said in his word. Every one of those things, the Lord Jesus Christ said. He took that cup when he was with his disciples and he says, take. This cup is the new testament in my blood. It was the new covenant fulfilled in his blood, the everlasting covenant. Everything, every condition fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood. It's enough. And this is the one issue with which faith is concerned, is Christ alone enough for God? Is he all by himself enough for me? To see Christ as my salvation is God-given sight to the blind. He alone can save. Acts 4:12 says there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's his. That's why faith is concerned with him, isn't it? And so Abel definitely called upon the name of the Lord, and no doubt Adam did too, because he would have been the one who taught Abel what God had done for him and for Eve when God clothed them with the skins of that animal in chapter 3, verse 21. And in doing that, God pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, the cleansing and covering for the sins of his people. That's what Scripture's about. It's about the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God chosen and God's anointed Christ, who was slain. Why? To please God. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Ephesians 5:2 says that he offered himself to God for a sweet-smelling sacrifice. God was pleased with his Son. And he is God's Christ. God chose him and anointed him and appointed him to honor his righteousness, to magnify his grace, to save his people from their sins. So if you miss everything else in Scripture, don't miss the Lamb of God.
Amen.
In Revelation chapter 5, it's all about the Lamb. It's all about the Lamb throughout, but at the end of that chapter it says, glory. In fact, let's turn there. Look at Revelation chapter 5. It's not there in my notes, but we're going to look at that. Revelation 5. I encourage you to read this. Listen to what they said there in Revelation. Myriads around the throne, the host of heaven gathered together in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. This is why you're worthy, because you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Nothing's left out there. It's all his.
Amen.
Because he was slain. Every creature which is in heaven and earth, under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Don't miss the Lamb of God. Abel didn't miss it. Adam didn't miss it. Seth didn't, and neither did his son Enos. What a wonderful thing that is, the Lamb of God. So men did call upon the name of the Lord before Enos, but it's not mentioned there. Before then, but it is mentioned here for the first time in the case of the son of the substitute and in the case of his name as Enos, because all of the children of the substitute call on the name of the Lord. And what is the Lord? He's Jehovah. And who is the Lord Jehovah? Well, isn't it the Lord Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation? Doesn't his name say in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness? That's the Lord Jesus. And isn't he Jehovah, our shepherd, the Lord, our shepherd, the Lord that healeth thee, the Lord who sees and provides? He's the Lord. Jesus sums up his name. As is his name, so is he.
Amen.
Jesus is his name. Because that's who he is, the one who saves us from our sins. Enos and all like him who are weak because of their relation to their substitute, are taught by God, out of their weakness, to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, notice at this time in history, there were no Jews, there were no Gentiles, there were just people. Just people. And these people here called on the name of the Lord. Doesn't that give you a ground of assurance that you can call on the name of the Lord? Before Abraham was called, these people called on the name of the Lord. Throughout time, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, men have been taught of God to call on the name of the Lord. Who are the children of the substitute? Well, they're known by this. In themselves, they're weak and feeble and frail and miserable because of sin. And they're also known by this. God has taught them to call on the name of the Lord. The children of the substitute are the children of our God and Father, the children God has given to our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given him the children. God has chosen them, predestinated them to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And he gave them to his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, as many as thou hast given me, I've lost none.
Amen.
Lost none. And I give to them eternal life, and none of them shall ever perish. That's the children of the substitute, taught by God to call on his son. The Lord, God our Father, gave his son, who is also the Lord, one with the Father and with the Spirit. He gave him a people to have as his own, to have us as his own. Think about that. And then to save us and to bring us to glory. They're his children. He's called in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Because he stood, like Adam did, as a father to all of his people. And he acted for them. And everything he did was counted theirs. Because all their obligations were counted his. And he fulfilled them. And so we find great comfort in this, that the children of the substitute call in the name of the Lord. And it gives us comfort because this is the evidence. This is the evidence that we are the children of God. Doesn't it? Who calls on the name of the Lord anyway? Who causes us to call? What does it mean to call on the Lord? Have you ever asked those questions? Why do men call on the name of the Lord? Well, according to what we just read here, it's because they've been taught of God. They've been taught by their weaknesses. They've been taught from Scripture. They've been taught by the Spirit of God to look to Christ. And what do they say? What does it mean to call on the Lord? Sometimes I make things too complicated in my own mind, disorganized. But I think of people who called on the Lord in Scripture, and it teaches me how we are to call. And one of the best examples I can think of are those short prayers. Remember that woman from Syrophoenicia, the Sidonian woman, naturally outside of the nation of Israel in a cursed land? And she had a daughter who was troubled by a devil. She came to Jesus. He didn't answer her. All that interaction, he didn't answer her. And you know what she said in the middle of that? Lord, help me. That's calling, isn't it?
Yes.
Lord, help me. Those are the three words we need to remember to know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Remember what Peter did? Jesus was walking on the water. It was a stormy night and he was in the boat. They saw Jesus walking on the water. The disciples wondered who it was. And Jesus explained that it was him. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, call me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat. He's actually on the water, walking on top of it.
Yeah.
And then he looks around. And he didn't see Jesus for a moment. I don't know how long it was. But it was a stormy night. And he began to sink. And what did he say? Well, he didn't look back to John and ask John, what do you think I should say now? Could you read me that sinner's prayer? No, he just said, Lord, save me. Those are the three words. Lord, because he's the Lord. Save, because that's why he came. That's what he does. Me, because I'm the sinner. I'm the weak and poor and frail one. How did God teach him this? He was drowning. He was sinking. And he knew he was the Lord. God had taught Peter that. And so he prayed, Lord, save me. That's what it means to call. In Joel chapter 2, there's a promise made. If you want to look there, Joel is after Hosea, which is after Daniel. And if you can find Daniel, then keep going until you find Hosea. And then the next book is Joel, a small book. In the last verse of chapter 2, Joel 2, verse 32, it says this. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. What's said here is going to happen in the future. Guaranteed. It's future history. And it actually occurred, because when we read this, we know what happened and when it happened. It happened at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus had come from heaven. He had been born of a woman made under the law. He lived in humiliation. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Men didn't know him. His own nation didn't know him. They rejected his words. They accused him falsely. They afflicted him and made him suffer. They spit in his face. They beat him about the head and on the back, and they nailed him to the cross. You know it. You know the story. And when he was done with that, he laid down in the grave. Before he laid in the grave, he cried out, "It is finished." And then he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he was given the highest place, the place of God himself, on the throne of God, God-man, on the throne of his Father. And then after that, he sent his Spirit into the world. And that's what this prophecy is about. What the Lord Jesus would do from his throne in heaven, sending his Spirit into the world through his preachers to preach his gospel. And in so doing, this prophecy would be fulfilled. And look what it says. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever. Not just the Jews. Not just the intellectuals. Not just the rabbis or the Pharisees or the scribes or the rulers of the people. Not just the people who were able to sit in the temple all day. People who had to work. People who were poor, who were nothing, who were poor, frail, miserable, and mortal. Those people, whoever they are, that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. It's God's word. It's his promise. And he fulfilled it. And listen how it works. He says, they shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Mount Zion and Jerusalem, well, first of all, Jerusalem is the place where the Lord Jesus was condemned to die. And because he was condemned to die, that's where our salvation is. He was crucified in order to take away the sins of his people, to subdue our iniquities, and to cast out all of our enemies, to subdue our iniquities, the devil, this world, death, our flesh, even the curse of God's law, to free us, to set us free. His death is our redeeming ransom. That's why there's deliverance in Jerusalem, because the Lord himself was there and worked it out. And it says, as the Lord hath said. God said it would happen, it happened. And God is the one who would fulfill it. It all depends on him. That's why it's certain. As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. As many as the Lord calls, call. Why do men call on the Lord? Because the Lord calls them.
Amen.
Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you can see this. If you look at verse 39, of Acts chapter 2, it says, for the promise, and this is Peter preaching, we'll come back to this sermon in a moment, it says here, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Which promise? We'll look back at verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel said. And Peter says, that's the promise here, now, in his sermon that he applied. And in verse 39, he says it. He says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The remnant that the Lord shall call. That's what Joel said. Now this verse from Joel is also in Romans chapter 10. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 10. It's in verse 13. Romans chapter 10. Now, don't miss the fact that Romans chapter 10 is not in the beginning of the book of Romans. It's way over here in chapter 10. And these words in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, follow everything that came before. Well, what came before? Well, what first came is that God said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So it follows that. God has to convince us of our sin, of our ungodliness, of our unrighteousness, and the fact that because of that, the wrath of God is upon us. That's the first part of Romans. And it goes on through until the middle of chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. It doesn't come from you. Faith is not of you. It's not in you. You don't seek God. You don't understand. And then he says in verse chapter 3, verse 19, everything the law says, it says, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This follows that. And it follows a lot more, because then he goes on and says that righteousness, not man's righteousness, because he doesn't have any, but God's righteousness now is revealed. And that righteousness is the redeeming work of Christ. It's the propitiation Christ made in his blood. The satisfaction to God and the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his love of obedience unto death and his satisfaction in his death, he fulfilled the law entirely, fully, to the honor of God, to the glory of God, and the righteousness of God, which he gives to his people, a free gift. Now that's all in Romans before this. And he goes on in Romans. In Romans chapter 9, you know what that's all about. It's about God's election, how that salvation is by God's sovereign will. His mercy is up to him to show mercy, his prerogative. Yes. And so we think, well, if God's going to save only some and it's his choice and not my choice, I don't have any possibility of influencing or manipulating God in this thing. And I certainly don't have the understanding. I don't have the ability to come before his court in heaven and make my case to justify myself. Well, what hope is there for me then? That's what this verse is for. Whosoever shall call. You see, God's will in election is revealed to us when he shows us Christ and our need for him and we call. We shouldn't be concerned, first of all, whether we're the elect of God. We need to be concerned with Christ and him crucified. Because that's whom God has said. The Lord Jesus himself said, Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Whosoever shall call on that God, that Lord, the Lord Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whosoever. Why do we call then? Look at verse 14 of Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If we call on the Lord, it's because we believe on the Lord. You don't call on the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't believe on him. Every man calls on his own God. Every man calls on the God he trusts. Remember when Jonah was in the ship going to Tarshish? He's trying to get going to Nineveh. And the sea became tempestuous, and the sailors, the mariners, were all afraid. And the captain of the boat said, "Let everyone call on his God. Just call on whoever your God is, call on him. Maybe we'll get the right one." Because every man calls on the God he trusts. Remember the prophets of Baal? They called on Baal. Elijah called on the Lord.
Amen.
And the God of glory answered him by fire from heaven. You see, you can call on a lot of gods, but there's salvation in only one God, and that's the one whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 10, in fact, in verse 31 of chapter 9, listen to this. In chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." They followed after the righteousness which comes by the law. What is that kind of righteousness? Well, it's the righteousness that a man gets by keeping the entire law of God continuously and perfectly. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, "It shall be for our righteousness if we do all the Lord has commanded us." That's what they said. That's what it would have been if they could have done it. No one has ever done it. No one ever can, except the Lord Jesus. But these people, the Israelite, the nation, the Jews who didn't believe Christ, but held tenaciously thinking that God could accept them by what they could do, or what they were in themselves, by their birth to Abraham, something about themselves. Maybe someday, somehow, I'll get good enough, and then God will accept me. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do that I might have eternal life?" That's what these men were like. What shall I do? They followed after the righteousness which is called the law of righteousness. But it says here, they have not attained. They haven't reached it. They have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Christ. They didn't seek righteousness by faith. And what is faith? What is faith? It is a gift. But Bartimaeus is an example of what faith is. Blind Bartimaeus, he sat by the wayside begging. And then he heard that Jesus was coming by. He couldn't see, but he heard that he was coming by. People were talking, some of them talking about him, no doubt. And he heard, and when he came close enough, he cried out, "Lord, Jesus, Son of David!" And I can tell he was listening between the words, "Have mercy on me." That's calling, isn't it? And the people said, "Be quiet." And he cried all the louder. And Jesus stood still. And he called the blind man. And he asked Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. He says, "What do you want me to do to you? What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." That's what faith is. It's sight. It's a sight of Christ, an understanding, a spiritual perception. It's a realization that He is who God said He is. He's God, the Lord, the only mediator between God and men, the one who saved His people from their sins, the one who could save me. And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." He already had eyes in his soul at that point because he called. And you don't call unless you believe. So he already believed him, but he didn't have eyes in his head yet working. And Jesus said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." Your faith has made, how did he say it? Let me read it to you because I'm going to mess it up here. Mark chapter 10, verse 52. This is what Jesus said. He said, in Mark 10, verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." What was Bartimaeus' faith? It was his eyes to see Christ. And sometimes we get confused about faith. I think the one thing that helps me is this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Did faith create the world? Of course not. But faith does something. It helps me. It enables me to see that God did it, to understand God did this. Faith causes me to see and perceive God's word is true about what he said about creating the world. And so faith doesn't add to creation, doesn't change creation, doesn't modify God at all, does it? But it does something for me, doesn't it? Faith brings to me the understanding of what's true about God. And faith in Christ, the faith that Jesus said made him perfectly whole, was that Bartimaeus saw Christ and that he was his Savior who could heal him. The Lord who healeth thee opened his eyes. Thy faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath made thee whole. The one that you believe. Elijah believed on the Lord. The prophets of Baal believed the prophets of Baal. Guess what? Baal didn't hear them. But Christ heard Elijah. The mariners on the ship in Jonah's day cried to their God. Their gods couldn't hear them. If you call on a God who isn't there, guess what he's going to say? Nothing. If you call on the Lord Jesus Christ according to what God has said, and God has given you sight to see him, he's going to say, your faith has made you whole. The one you believe, the object of your faith, because that's what faith is. You see this microphone here. I'll probably mess it all up by touching it. You can see that, can't you? You're not modifying it by looking at it, are you?
No.
You didn't make it appear, did you?
No.
Do you change it by looking at it?
No.
But does it change your perception of it by looking at it? You see, faith changes us, but it doesn't change God. Faith doesn't move the books in heaven to change the account from condemned to justified. It doesn't influence God, but it does change us, doesn't it? It causes us to think and see like God thinks and sees. And that is the gift of God.
Amen.
That is the understanding of persuasion that causes us, like those in Hebrews 11, 13, they saw it afar off and they were persuaded of it. And they embraced it. And they confessed, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so in Romans chapter 10, these people didn't seek righteousness by faith. They sought it by their works because they couldn't see what? Righteousness in Christ. They had no need for it. That's why Enos called. He had a need. And he saw where his need was met. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, these Jews described here, they went about to establish a righteousness of their own. They had no righteousness. They couldn't produce any. Yet they continued blindly beating their heads against the wall, thinking God was somehow going to look at their effort to meet his requirements and then bless them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Clearly they weren't. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had that desire. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They're very zealous. But what was wrong? The object of their faith was not right. They saw something, but it was not the Lord Jesus and his righteousness. They saw a law they could fulfill, and they trusted in Moses' law, their own obedience to it. They thought they could fulfill the requirements of God's law. So their zeal was not according to knowledge, not according to the truth. And the Lord Jesus is that truth. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," what God requires and what God has provided, "and going about to establish their own righteousness." You know what that's called? What does it mean if you say, God in heaven has sent his Son into the world, in order to establish her righteousness by his own personal obedience unto death, in satisfaction of God's law, in the nature of his people, under humiliation and willing and voluntary submission of love. What does it mean for you to say, well, you know, I think I can do that. Okay, I can meet that. I can do that. I just have to keep at it. Someday I'll be able to accept, I'll be sincere enough. I'll just get sincere enough. I really just got to lay aside all these sins and I got to get things right. I got to set things right with me and God. No, that's called blindness and it's called pride because it's a refusal to acknowledge that God cannot accept you. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. So is Enos. But the difference here is that these people were blind to it. Like the Pharisee, God, I thank thee. I'm not like other men are. Like this adulterer, this embezzler, this publican. I fast twice a week. All that I do. In Matthew 7, 21 and 23 says, all that we did in Jesus' name. That's why we should be accepted here. No. No, that's called blasphemy. That's called idolatry. That's called putting yourself and your obedience in the place of Christ.
That's right.
And so he says here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then he goes on, Moses, now you who trust in Moses, listen. And when I say Moses, and when God says Moses, he just doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. He means that principle of coming to God on the basis of what you do. And so he says, Moses described the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, if you want to live before God by trying to keep his requirements, then any failure is going to be on your head. And guess what? You're going to stand before God in his court and you're going to give an answer for yourself to God. And you will not be able to give an answer. But verse 6 goes on. To add to this, that's what Moses said, but listen to what faith says. The righteousness of faith, he says. The righteousness which is of faith says, speaks on this wise. This is what it says. Say not. And this seems like a funny way to start explaining what something is by saying what it isn't. But God has to beat us on the head sometimes because we naturally think the wrong way. Now, let me tell you what the righteousness of faith is not. Because I know that you're clinging to something of your own. Let me take it to the extreme. This is what it amounts to if you trust in your own righteousness. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What does it mean to ascend to heaven? Well, it's kind of complicated just reading this, but Jesus explained it to Nicodemus when he said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And what he means is that Jesus takes the whole history of redemption and condenses it into that one verse. He that is in heaven, the Son of God, descended first as man, the Son of Man. And having accomplished our redemption, ascended to heaven. And there the Son of Man sits where he was before. That's what it means. And here he's saying, don't say that in your heart. Because to say that you can do what God requires is equivalent to saying, we don't need a mediator. We don't need Christ. We can actually ascend to heaven ourselves. We can accomplish our own salvation. What an affront to God. What an affront to his justice. What an affront to his righteousness and to his grace. And then in verse 7, he continues. He says, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Don't say that. Don't think it in your heart. To descend into the deep means to come and make satisfaction for sin, as the Lord Jesus did in his humiliation. But what saith it? Verse 8. The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which is the gospel. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, he puts it in a reverse order. First we believe, then we confess. But confession is the evidence of faith. So he says that first. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And what do we confess with our mouth? This is the summary of all the book of Romans. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Remember his name? Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord Jesus. We don't appreciate it. But remember what happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2 where we read a moment ago? These men actually crucified the Lord Jesus. And having crucified him, they were verily guilty, weren't they? Of crucifying the Lord of glory. They killed the Prince of Life. And God, and Peter tells them, you didn't do it out of God's purpose, but God's, according to God's predeterminate counsel, you took him. And by wicked hands, you crucified and slew him. And then he goes on and he preaches about how he's the Christ. And you can imagine what they felt. Because God was working in them, and some of them, not all of them. God was calling them, and what he was pressing down upon them was, as the one you crucified is the Lord of glory on whom you must call. And so he says here, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, come down from heaven, made satisfaction for our sins, now seated, exalted, and reigning to give that salvation to his people. Confess the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. He actually accomplished it. He overcame death. He put away sin. He answered God fully for our sins and made and honored his law in keeping it. And so God raised him from the dead. This satisfies. This is the fulfillment. This brought glory and honor to God's law and justice. And made known and saved his people. This fulfilled his everlasting covenant. It established righteousness for his people. The Lord Jesus. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus in our heart, then we confess him. Why? What else are you going to say? You only say what's in your heart, don't you? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Whatever you really believe, that's what you're going to say. And what do we say? I'm weak, I'm poor, I'm miserable, I'm wretched. And I'm calling on Christ to save me. Lord, save me. And some people say, well, I did that. I remember I did that as a kid. I said the sinner's prayer. I read it off of a tract one time. I repeated it. Lord, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I remember I did that. I was like so old when I did it. It was several years ago, but I remember doing that. You see, there's something wrong with that. Because Enos, it said men began to call on the name of the Lord. In Job chapter 27, verse 8 through 10, it says the hypocrite will not always call on the Lord. You know why? Because he believes his own righteousness is a good enough facade. It's okay. People say I'm okay. It must be okay. He's satisfied with the evaluation that people give. But the publican wasn't satisfied with that at all. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Bartimaeus wasn't satisfied when Jesus gave him sight. He followed the Lord Jesus. He followed him. And so Job asked the question, will you always call upon God? Will you always call upon God? And you know what I say? As long as he's calling on me.
Amen.
Because in Isaiah 9:13 it says, the people do not turn to him that smiteth them. That's a people left to themselves. But those the Lord saves when he smites them, when he afflicts their conscience and arranges in the providence of their lives so that he hedges them in and they realize, I am a bankrupt, poor, ruined sinner deserving of hell and I have nowhere else to go. And they hear then the truth of how God has received his people for the sake of what his Son has done entirely, without any contribution from them. And they're given eyes to see that God's satisfied with Christ. That's faith. And they begin to call. This is amazing. God accepts me for what Christ has done. And they rejoice in it, and they begin to tell the wonderful works of God. This is completely outside of my character. I would never have thought of this. Who would have known it had it not been revealed? Look at Psalm 107. This is the way God does it, though. Look at the last verse of Psalm 107. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, everything that had just been spoken before, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The loving kindness. What is the loving kindness of God? Remember Jeremiah 31:3, we quote it a lot. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Remember that verse? I love that verse, don't you? What does God do for all those that he's loved with an everlasting love? He draws them. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He draws them. How? In loving kindness. How does that loving kindness work? Well, it explains it here. Whoever understands these things will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So tell me about it. Well, let's go back then and look at a couple of verses. We're not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 17. This describes me to a T. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. That's mercy. Whatever makes you call on Christ is mercy. Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. So he says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. That's God's work. And he saveth them out of their distresses. Whosoever shall call. Who calls? The people the Lord calls. The ones on whom he has put his name. That's his promise. And here he describes the loving kindness of God. That everlasting love that drew us from eternity or in time. That love that was ours from God from eternity. He says, then they cry to the Lord. Verse 20, what did he do? He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Where's my part in this? You're the one the Lord saved. You're the one the Lord called. And put you under affliction and taught you and pointed you to Christ and said, look, look. And you said, Lord, save me. I'm sinking. My foot had nigh well slipped. And I said, Lord, my foot slippeth. Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. And so he says here, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And listen to verse 30:22. This is the rest of it. This is what else we do besides calling for salvation. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That's what we're doing. We're doing that. And whoever understands this, understands the loving kindness of the Lord. He draws us to Christ. He causes us to call. He teaches us from his word, whoever calls shall be saved. Whoever calls believes on the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart. God put that there. It's not our work. It's his. What a wonderful God we serve. Weak and poor and frail, the children of the substitute made to call, and God saving them for their relation to him and their need and God's revelation of Christ. Amen.